The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians calls those three the pillars. So that Peter is a pillar. He's one of the leaders. And beyond all of that, he might just have been able to say, I'm a leader of the leaders. I'm the chief of the apostles, because it was to him that Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom. But he doesn't do that. It's amazing. He says, I want to exhort you, but I'm one of you. I'm an elder, just like you are. Now, there's a very valuable lesson here, one that we all need to learn. Notice that verse 1 is talking about an exhortation. And Peter is exhorting elders. So let me make just a simple observation. Are you ever called upon to exhort somebody? Yeah, we all are. Are you a parent? You know? Are you a boss? Are you in the ministry? Do you have any kind of a relationship with other believers where sometimes you feel like you need to exhort them? Then here is a spiritual principle that we can all profit by. Identify with them first. Now, with small children, you just tell them what to do. But when they get a little older, you have to identify with them. I've been where you are. I've walked in your shoes. In other words, Peter is not pointing a finger. He's walking up and putting his arm around them. And that's the difference between an effective and sometimes ineffective exhortation. He's not just pointing a finger and saying, hey, you need to do this. He's coming alongside and putting his arm around them and saying, hey, guys, I know what this is like because I am an elder. Interesting. That's just the beginning. Notice what he says next. He says, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, why in the world would he bring that up? Of all the things he could have said about himself, why did he bring that up? And again, this is a point of identification with them. What have we been talking about in the last few paragraphs of 1 Peter? Suffering. He's brought out the fact repeatedly that Christ suffered. And no doubt, they are suffering. The whole congregations that he's talking to were. And they, as leaders, no doubt, we're in the forefront of receiving some of that persecution and suffering. So Peter says, I want to remind you, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now look at that carefully. Did Peter see Christ crucified? No. No, he didn't. He deserted him just like all the rest. The only apostle that saw Christ crucified was John. And how can he say he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ? Look at it carefully. What does it say? It says, I am a witness of the sufferings, plural, of Christ. He's not just talking about his crucifixion. May not even be included here. That he's talking about the sufferings of Christ in his life, not his death. And there were many. And Peter saw them. Peter saw Christ rejected by the Pharisees. The Pharisees rejected his message. And the Pharisees rejected him as a person. And they ultimately are the ones that led to him being crucified. Peter saw that. Peter witnessed and was part of his own followers deserting him. Now that's suffering. When you get rejected and when you get deserted, that's suffering. And Peter said, I saw all of that. I saw them betray him. That was Judas. I saw them desert him. And I was even part of those that inflicted the suffering. I denied him. I saw him suffer. Now, again, I think he brings that up here because they are going through some suffering that involved rejection and desertion. We saw that in chapter 4, that the crowd they used to run with are now speaking evil against them. They slandered Christ as well. And Peter says to the elders, I witnessed all of that. There's a third thing he says about himself. He says that also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Wow. That may just be the most startling thing of the three things he says of himself. And you're going to be a partaker of the glory? I thought you denied him. And Peter would not deny that he denied him. But now he comes back and says, but I'm going to partake of the glory that shall be revealed. I say to you that that is one of the most encouraging words in the scripture for someone who has ever fallen. That is the assurance that you too can be restored and you too can be rewarded. Peter says, look, I'm going to be a partaker of the glory. Wow. Now the principle here that we can all profit by is simply this. That it is the ones that are suffering now that will experience glory later. The cross bearers now will be the crown bearers later. And that is what he's saying. Now, before we go on, let me just pause and make a little observation. I think that in these three ways that Peter is identifying himself before he gives the exhortation, he's saying something about himself before he says it about them. Now, that's interesting. If nothing else, there's a lesson here in how you exhort somebody. It might be a wise word to say that first you say something about yourself. I've been there. I failed. I got restored. And then you exhort the people you're trying to minister to. Interesting concept. But the point I want to make is that before Peter exhorts them, he identifies with them by talking about himself. But the critical issue is he identifies with them. Imagine there's a president of a company that wants to exhort the welders down in the welding shop. And what he does is he takes off his blue pinstripe suit, takes off his wingtip shoes, puts on some overalls, goes down to the shop, takes on the welding hat and says, guys, I want to tell you something about how to do this job. And I want to remind you that I used to be an elder. I used to be a welder. Slip of the tongue. Is that a Freudian slip? I used to be a welder. And I've come down to talk to you about how to do welding. Now, that's the picture that's in this verse. I'm there, he is saying. I'm not coming as one over you, I'm coming as one alongside of you, and I have something to say. All right. What is it you want to say? What is the exhortation? Well, he has three, and they're couplets. Look at verse 2. He says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not being lords over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples. Now, before we look at the three couplets, notice that the one thing he tells them to do is shepherd the flock of God. And that means just that. It means that you are going to tend the flock. This is the word, by the way, that is translated elsewhere, a cognate part of it, a word related to this, is the word for pastor. So you're going to pastor the flock. But it has the idea that you're going to tend the flock. He further describes their job as serving as overseers. And that Greek word is the word from which we get the word bishop. An important little point here, that from a biblical point of view, the pastor and an elder and a bishop are all used interchangeably. And in terms of the office, when they occupy the office, they are then to have the oversight. They have the oversight of the congregation. It is their responsibility to protect the congregation from wolves. That was Paul's exhortation to the elders in Acts 20. And to see to it that they are fed. Now, that doesn't mean that they all have the gift of teaching. Some of the elders may have the gift of administration. They may have other spiritual gifts. But in terms of the office, it is their responsibility primarily to see to it that the congregation is protected against false teaching and fed the scripture. That's basically what they are to do. Now, what Peter does is he focuses on how they are to do it. And this is what I think is instructive for all of us. He uses three couplets. The first thing he says is, in verse 2, not by constraint, but willingly. Now, what fascinates me about this comment is, they are already in the job. He's not trying to recruit them. They're already doing it. And he says, look, don't do your job because it's by constraint, but do it willingly. Do it as a volunteer. Now, let me ask you a question. Not just the elders, all of us. Did you ever have a job and you got weary in well-doing? And you thought, I don't want to get up this morning, and I don't want to go to work this morning, and I don't want to do this. Did you ever have a job serving the Lord and feel that way? You know? And then you think, I've got to. The minute you get to the place of got to, you're in trouble. Spiritually, you're in trouble. I have a very strong opinion about this, and it affects me in several different ways. It is typical in churches to draft people and twist their arm and try to get them to serve in some capacity. And I really feel we do damage to the Lord's work and to people by doing that. So I've adopted a basic attitude that says, look, if you want to serve the Lord, let me know. We'll find a place for you. But you've got to do it willingly. You've got to volunteer. And if you don't want to do it, don't do it. Now, maybe that's a little too strong, but this isn't what you do. You ought to do willingly. You ought to do from the heart. And it ought to be, I volunteer to do this. Now, I have to confess that there have been times when I, in the ministry, had to do something and I didn't want to do it. I was just too tired. I was just too overloaded. I just didn't want to do it then. I didn't want to quit. Just didn't want to keep doing it right now. Just need a break. I don't have any choice. I got to go do it. And this concept has really ministered to me. And I've said something like, Lord, thank you for the opportunity. Here we go. You know, now I got to have your grace first to correct my attitude. And then let's go do it. That's what Peter's saying. You can get in the ministry and get bogged down with I've got to versus I want to. And he says, make sure your mental attitude is I want to. I really think this is a critical issue in a number of areas. When Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about giving, he says, don't do it by constraint. God loves a cheerful giver. And that cheerful word, as I'm sure you've heard many times, is the Greek word from which we get the English word hilarious. So if it becomes a duty and drudgery, be careful. Because serving the Lord ought to be a delight. That's not to say that it isn't difficult. It isn't to say that it has its rough spots. It's just to say that as far as your attitude is concerned, it's got to be you're doing it because it's a delight, not because it's a duty. During the Civil War, the commander-in-chief of the army was General Robert E. Lee. And he sent a message to Stonewall Jackson. And he said, if you're ever riding near headquarters, come see me. There's some things we need to talk about. Stonewall Jackson got that message late one night. The next morning, he got up, mounted his horse, and in a snowstorm, rode to headquarters. Got there as General Lee was just finishing his breakfast. And he said, oh, the message was, if you're ever in the neighborhood, drop by. Why would you come out this hour of the morning and in these conditions? And he said, Stonewall Jackson said to Robert E. Lee, because your slightest wish is my command. And that's the attitude that the servant of the Lord ought to have towards serving the Lord. Lord, you've given me this opportunity, and I'm going to do it. Then do it from the heart, willingly, eagerly. Matter of fact, he says that next. Look at the second couple. He says, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now, this is not just your mental attitude, it's your motive. Why are you doing this? Well, some did it for dishonest gain. Elders in the New Testament were paid, and some of them did it. Well, apparently, it would be possible to do it for the money that's involved. He says your attitude's got to be ministry, not money. You can't do this for dishonest gain. Now, this word that's translated dishonest gain is really fascinating. An ancient Greek author used this word and described this type person, and here's what he says. The man who has this, is characterized by this, never sets enough food before his guest and gives himself a double portion when he's carving. He waters the wine. He only goes to the theater when he gets a free ticket. He never has enough money to pay the fare and always borrows from his fellow passengers. When he is selling corn, he uses a measure in which the bottom is pushed up, and even then he carefully levels off the top. He counts half radishes left from dinner in case the servants ate any. Rather than give a wedding present, he goes away from home when the wedding is taking place so he won't have to give them a wedding present. And that's the man that is described in this verse. Peter says, don't do that. Now, I think the point is that you not do this for personal gain. That you're not doing this for wages. You're doing it for the work of the Lord. Then he says in this verse, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now put some of these things together. The last phrase says you should do it willingly. Now he says you should do it eagerly. If you're going to do it with some enthusiasm. Do it with passion. That's what he's saying. I'm not doing this for personal gain. I'm doing this for the cause of Christ. And therefore, I do it eagerly. That's the way you do it. I confess to you, sometimes I think, oh no, another meeting. And I have to go to meetings that relate to the ministry beyond the meetings we have here even. I'm not wild about meetings just for meetings. Let's go have the fourth annual open. Let's have some fellowship and fun. That I love, but just board meetings bore me. Forgive me. You know, and I have to remind myself going to some of these. Now, I'm supposed to do this willingly. And not only willingly, but eagerly, enthusiastically. Do what you do with some gusto. Do it with some enthusiasm. That's what he's saying here. And that's the way we ought to do this. not for personal gain, but eagerly. There is an old story that happened many years ago. There was a missionary serving in some foreign field, and he was making $500 a year. Very bright and very gifted. Some company in America saw his ability, and they authorized the manager on the field to hire this missionary. And they offered him $5,100 if he would come to work for that American company. And he said, no. So they thought that they hadn't offered him enough money. So they said, we will give you $10,000. And again he said, no. The field representative then offered this missionary, who was making $500 a year, $15,000 if he would simply come to work for them. And he said, no. The field rep then wired New York headquarters and said, what do I do now? And headquarters wired back and said, you get him at any price. So the field rep went to the missionary and said, name your price. And the missionary said, you don't understand. You've offered me a big salary to do a little job. I have a little salary, but I have a big job. Think about that. I'm serving the Lord. I got a big job. Don't make a whole lot of money. That isn't the issue. I'm not doing it for the money. If I was working for the money, I'd do something else. Right? No, I've got a big job. The Lord worries about the reward. There's a third couplet. He then says in verse 3, nor being lords over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. By the way, this is a very insightful passage. What are the problems? Let me talk to you about leaders for a minute. What gets Christian leaders in trouble? Material possessions and power. Isn't that interesting? Perhaps sexual immorality is another, and that one isn't listed here. But I think Peter hits two of the three that get people in the ministry. There are people in the ministry, and their thing isn't personal gain in terms of materialism. I got to have things. It's, I want the power and the prestige. So, Peter says, don't lord it over the flock. Now, you've got authority. That's fine, but don't be authoritarian. And Peter himself is a great illustration of this. In this passage. Because he did not come as an apostle to lord it over the lowly elders. He came as a fellow elder to exhort them to do their job in the right manner, in the right mental attitude, and with the right motive. So, we are to beware that we're not doing this for some kind of power lust. As he says, don't lord it over the flock. There's another famous story. You probably heard this one. It's real well known. About a group of Christians that were taking a tour in Israel. And they were on the tour bus and they saw this man driving the sheep. And they didn't understand. And they asked the guide on the bus, what's going on? I mean, we've always been told in America that the shepherd led the sheep, but that guy's got a stick and he's beating them and he's driving them. What's going on? He's not a shepherd. And the guide said, that's exactly right. He's not the shepherd. He's the butcher. Leads. And by the way, he leads by feeding. And he leads them to the food. and he leads by example. And that's what Peter is saying a godly shepherd ought to do. He's not doing it for the power and the prestige. He's doing it, as he says, as an example. That we are to lead by example. By the way, you understand that when I point a finger at you, there's three pointing at me. You know? I guess I'm preaching to me this morning. And you thought it was Larry. It's me. And you. And you and you and you. Right? If you're going to tell somebody to do something, then you got to do it. I assume that means if you're going to preach tithing, you ought to tithe. If you're going to preach evangelism, you ought to be witnessing to people. If you're going to tell people to read the Bible, you ought to read the Bible. I mean, real basic kind of stuff, right? We ought to be examples of the flock. There's a story of a lady that came in a church meeting on the mission field, and she sat down and listened for a while, and then she got up and she left. A few minutes later, a little while later, she came and sat back down. She'd never been in that congregation before, and somebody asked her why she came and left and then came back, and she said, well, I found what this missionary was saying very interesting, and I went to talk to his neighbors in this little village to find out if he practiced what he preached, and they said he did, so I came back for more. Now, that's what Peter is saying ought to happen, that we ought to be leading by example. Now, let me stop and pause here for a minute. We'll finish this up in a second. What have I said so far? Peter says, I'm an elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and I'm going to partake of his glory. Now, as a fellow elder, let me tell you, you need to serve the Lord with the right mental attitude, willingly, not because you gotta. You need to do it with the right motive, not for personal gain, but eagerly. And you need to do it in the right manner, not lording it over the flock, but being an example to the flock. Now, why do we do all of that? If I'm not going to get paid properly, if I'm not going to get the public recognition I deserve, I mean, that's what he's saying, isn't it? Don't do it for the pay and don't do it for the prestige and the power and all. Then why am I doing this? And that brings me to the third point, which has to do with the consequences as if you do this as Peter has instructed you. Look at verse 4. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Now here's why you do it. Not what you get now, but what you get then. He says in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, then is when you're going to get your reward. Not now. Not now. It seems to me that we have sort of a habit in life. You do something and you get paid for it. You know, you work and you get paid at the end of the week, end of the 2 weeks, end of the month, end of the job. Or if you're in athletics and you win the game, you get the World Series, and the minute you win, you get the trophy at the Super Bowl. The minute you win, you get the trophy in the Olympics. The minute you win, you get the trophy. And then everything is instantaneous for us. I put the dollar in the machine and I get the Coke right now, you know? Well, if you're going to serve the Lord, you're not going to get the trophy at the end of the game. You got more games to play. You're not going to get the pay that he gives at the end of the day, or the end of the week, or the end of the month. You're going to get it when the chief shepherd appears. So it's not now, it's later. Furthermore, you're going to get it from the chief shepherd. It's not from men, It's from the Lord. And that's a big, big, big issue. I think many people that serve the Lord get in trouble because they are wanting some kind of approval of men. If you're doing this for the applause of men, you're in trouble. It's got to be for the approval of God. So I'm doing it, and there may be suffering involved in it, which is what he started out talking about. But I'm going to do it with the right attitude, willingly and eagerly, because I'm looking for the chief shepherd to come. And then when he appears, he's going to give me a crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, there were crowns in Peter's day, number of them, for all kinds of things, not the least of which was winning an athletic event. And it was made out of flowers or leaves. And those kinds of crowns faded away. And Peter says, I'm not working for one of those kind of crowns. I'm working for the kind of crown that's going to be eternal, not temporal, and it's never going to fade away. Most people are spending their lives and their energy to get more things. This country is eat up with consumerism and materialism. We should have had at least a dozen amens out of that. Is that not true? And for what? These bright, new, shiny things rust and fall apart. Faster and faster, I might add. And we spend our lives working for that that is going to fade away. Peter says, not if you're serving the Lord with the right attitude and the right motive. If you're serving the Lord with that right attitude and that right motive, then you get a crown of glory that is eternal and it never fades away. Now that is directed toward the elders, but as this passage says, they are the example to all of us. So, the point of this passage, it seems to me, is that Peter is saying as a fellow elder, you need to serve the Lord with the right manner, the right mental attitude, and the right motive so that you can be rewarded when you stand before the Lord. Now, I say that speaks to all of us and not just Larry and Mike and Jack and whoever else, right? Because all of us should be serving the Lord. And some of you aren't. You ought to be. I believe the Scripture teaches that every Christian ought to be using his or her spiritual gift in some local body of believers. If the New Testament teaches anything about service, it teaches that. Peter taught that in chapter 4. Everybody has a gift and you ought to be using it. But also it's teaching that you ought to be doing it the right way and for the right reason. So let me ask you, what are you giving your life for? What are you spending your time for? And what are you spending your energy on? Now you can go through your life, spend your money on things and accumulate wealth and accumulate possessions, all of which will fade away. And I'm not saying you shouldn't have things. Obviously, we got to have some things. But if that's what you're spending all your time and money on, that's a problem. Because what we need to be doing is serving the Lord from the heart with passion and enthusiasm so we can have an eternal reward when we stand before Him. What are you spending the rest of your life doing? You know, if you're not serving the Lord in some capacity and you want to know, come talk to me. I don't know necessarily all the answers, but we'll figure it out. If you don't know what to do, come talk to me and we'll figure out something for you to do. Okay? But you need to be serving the Lord. Because when all the smoke clears, that's what's going to count. You know? And you're going to wish you heard this and took it to heart. 30 years ago, when I was traveling around the country as an evangelist, I met a man named Cleo. And over the years, he and I became good friends, very good friends. He's a small business owner, but he has a heart for the Lord. And we've done a lot of things together, including traveling several times and serving the Lord together. My buddy Cleo, 62 years old, very successful small businessman, recently had an aneurysm, burst his head, and ended up in the hospital. There's some new technique, and they thought they could save his life by using it, and they did it, and it worked. His wife called me, and I was toying with going to see him because I thought at that point he was on his deathbed. Well, Cleo talked to me. That was a couple of months ago. And they said, well, wait a while. Let's wait till he gets out of the hospital. Cleo's back home. And as Jack mentioned earlier in the service, last week I went to see him. I've always known Cleo as a highly energetic, bundle of energy, A-type personality. And now he's lost 50 pounds, and he wasn't overweight to begin with. He's laying on his sofa in his living room. He talks with a slur, but he's very rational. Can't walk without help. Can't drink water. He can drink soda, but he can't drink water. Never heard of such a thing. He has a feeding tube. And frankly, though a number of doctors are looking over him, nobody knows for sure whether he's going to make it or not. Now, let me tell you what Cleo's doing. He's laying on his couch in his living room trying to figure out how he can serve the Lord. So he called me up and he said, I got a couple of relatives that don't know the Lord, and I've witnessed to them. If I fly you up here, will you talk to them? So he bought the plane ticket, and I flew up and led his brother-in-law to Christ. But what so overwhelmed me is I'm looking at my dear buddy who doesn't have enough energy to walk. He can't walk. He's got some problem with his equilibrium and he can't walk. The doctors are trying to figure out what it is. And he's laying there on this sofa with slurred speech saying, I got another relative and we couldn't get him this week. I'm bringing you back up in November. And I walked away thinking, wow, Lord, whatever time I got left and whatever energy I've got and whatever ability you give me, I want to be Cleo. I want to use it for you because I want to stand before you and hear you say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our bad attitudes that we got to do this and we got to do that. Lord, thank you for the great mercy that you've showered upon us, and we do it from the heart and gladly. Father, we so desperately need, as individuals, to serve you from our heart. And we as a congregation need to build up your work here. So, Father, give us the grace to spend the rest of our days and the rest of our energy and what talents and resources you've given us to serve you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.